Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Anybody watch the hockey game last night? Anybody watch the hockey game? Did you see what Don Cherry said? Do you see that? Unbelievable, man. If you didn't watch the hockey game, Don Cherry, he's on there, and he's got his, you know, his suit, sweet-looking suit, and he's got his Santa tie, and then he stops, and he says this, looks right in the camera, and says, we have a good time at Christmas, Santa, but I just want you all to know that December 25th is all about the birth of the Lord Jesus. I'm like, did Don Cherry just, unbelievable. I'm like, my wife's crying literally on the couch. We're like, how do we email him? I mean, it was unbelievable. And I just thought, wow. I mean, you know, out of the mouth of a donkey. I mean, it's a great thing. Just kidding. I love that guy. I love him. I do love him. Especially after yesterday. So we want to be all about Jesus and talking about Jesus, setting our minds and our hearts on Jesus, especially at this time of the season. As you find, if you haven't found it already, Luke 1, verses 26 to 38. I want to quote something from Philip Yancey's book, Rumors. If you haven't read the book, Rumors, it came out a number of years ago. It's a good read, a worthwhile read. He writes that there are two ways of looking at the world. One takes the world apart, while the other seeks to connect and put it together. We live in an age that excels at the first. We take the world apart well, and falters at the second, connecting it and putting together. Just jumping off from that quote, similarly, I think there are two ways of approaching God, two big ways of approaching God. One approach takes God apart. I call it, and I've talked about this before many years ago here, the theology of dissection, I would call it. We make God manageable and measurable. We reduce God to a set of propositions, sort of tight, seal-tight theologies, divine formulas. I think we can really fall prey into a kind of a trap of reductionism. I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't study, investigate, question. I'm not that guy either. I think you know that if you've been around here for a while, and I know most of you are that as well. But if we aren't careful, we end up with this sort of God in a box, the box that we built for him. Or in the words of A.W. Tozer, and if you haven't read any A.W., you need to read some A.W. But A.W. Tozer, he writes this: we end up with a God who can never surprise us, never overwhelm us, never astonish us, and lastly, never transcend us. That's a scary thought. In other words, we may create a God in our image, an image that can't transcend us. Albert Einstein, of all people, said this: there are only two ways to live your life. One is as if nothing is a miracle. The other is as if everything is. In contrast to this theology of dissection, I would suggest that our theological starting point should be in places like Isaiah 55:8, where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, I'm not a scientist, but I Google well, and I discovered that astronomers have discovered galaxies 13.2 billion light years away, which means, if I understand my math correctly, it takes light that travels at 186,000 miles per second over 13 billion years to reach the outer edges of what we would call the heavens. God says, that's about the distance between my thoughts and your thoughts, which is something to chew on when we have trouble with our categories of God. We underestimate God by about 13.2 billion light years. Psalm 145, verse 3, it says this: that God's greatness is unsearchable. Now, why am I beginning this way? I'm beginning this way because, do you know what perhaps the hardest time of the year to teach and preach on is? Christmas. It's tough. It's tough because, in spite of the great wonderment, the paradoxical wonderment wrapped up in titles like Christ Child, Like, what a wonder, man. Or wrapped up in events, these strange, wondrous events, like the sovereign creator God getting a no vacancy sign put up in his face. Like the great wonder of that. We, in our kind of inoculated states, kind of yawn. And we've lost the fascination of it. And my desire today, as it was last Sunday, is perhaps to help us kind of get roused out of that, or if we haven't yet fallen into it, keep us from falling into it by continuing what is a Christmas break from our study in the book of Acts and remembering and reflecting on the Creator who became creation. To put it another way, I want us to rediscover, taste again, the miracles and wonderment and beauty that's wrapped up in Christmas. And last week I tried to do that by taking us into John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, where we read that the Word became flesh and tented among us. Today I want to take us to Luke 1. Let's read verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel... All angels have El in their last name because El is the name of God. El Elyon, El Shaddai, Gabriel, Michael, and so forth. Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed. What's that? It's not engagement. In this particular time period, you would be engaged, and sometimes you were engaged, you didn't even know it. Your mom and dad would engage you. They would pick a spouse for you, even in your infancy, because at that particular time, they thought marriage is one of those events that probably shouldn't be left up to 14-year-olds by themselves, or 16, or 18, or 20-year-olds. Maybe parents should be involved. Funny that. So we have parents involved in the choosing of spouses, thinking that, you know what, I know my kid pretty well. And so they would choose spouses. I'm not going for that, but I am saying that parents have some wisdom into us that perhaps we don't see. So they they were engaged, but not like our engagement, not like the two engagements that we just talked about. But then you would go to betrothment. This is official legal relationship without the benefits. All right. This is legal to break a betrothment. You had to get divorced, but sometimes you didn't even live together. Usually a year period, give or take a few days. All right. A year period. Sometimes the woman would still live with mom and dad until you're officially married. So Mary and Joseph are betrothed. All right. So it's a little bit different than our time period, obviously. She's betrothed. She's a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." Favored, remember? Saw that last week. Favored is a huge aspect of Christmas. I'm going to write a book. Or I'm going to think about writing a book. That has. I've thought about writing lots of books. "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The house of Jacob, Jacob, right, changed his name, right? We have the nation of Israel, the people of God, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes, you know, all that. "Forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I'm a virgin?' And the angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.'" It's a great life verse. "And the angel departed from her." This is how I'm going to go through this. I'm going to thoroughly confuse you. That's my goal today. I'm going to have 9 points about Christmas that we discover from this text. 9 points. To make it easy, I'm going to divide it into 2 sections. The first 2 will kind of piggyback on last week. What do we discover about God from the first Christmas? The last 7 will be what we discover about the Messiah that this God, God the Father, sends. But I'm going to divide that seven into two sections. The first three, all right, what you discover about the Son of God, and specifically the last four will be about his kingship. Okay, you confused? That's awesome. So 9 points, 2, 7, 7, 3, 4. Then I'm going to end with a story that I've already told twice, and I've wept both times. So we're going to end with a story. I don't know if I'm going to be cried out. I cried everything, all right? I cried. Remember that? You know, I've told you this, right? Move that bus, scream Nick over. I'm crying like a baby, all right? And if you don't cry, you're a hard-hearted person. Hard-hearted person. So who knows what happens? We'll see. I don't cry. Anyways, all right. Here we go. First thing that we learn about God, all right? Point number one. This is what we learn about God. God initiates. First thing that we learn about God in this story here of that first Christmas is that God initiates. Look at verse 26. In the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now, don't miss that. It seems obvious, but don't miss it in its simplicity, in its obviousness. God is the initiator. God is the initiator in this first Christmas. It's the starting point of Christmas. In the story of Christmas, God is the initiator. God is the goer. God's the one on mission. And this shouldn't surprise us, for he's always been that way from the beginning. Literally. Adam and Eve, they eat a quince. Right? Apple gets a bad rap. Quince, maybe. That's why, you ever been down to Burrard? You see that? There's a store down there, or a cooked food place, all right? It's called Quince. People say that's the name of the fruit, all right? I don't know if it was, but the apple, I like apples. They get bad raps. They eat a fruit. And what do they do in the immediate aftermath of eating that fruit? They do two things. They cover themselves up, all right? They cover themselves up, and they hide. They cover themselves up and they hide. They cover themselves up and hide from whom? Well, from God, but also from one another. They cover themselves up and hide, right, from God and one another. And we've been doing the same ever since. All of us. In our sin, we cover up and we hide. From God, certainly, from one another. That's why you can go into a small group for 10 years and nobody knows you. Why? We do that. We cover up and we hide. We're scared to death for people to know the real us. So we hide, we cover up. But what does God do in that story? God is the one who initiates. God is the one who comes out and cries, right? Adam, where are you? God is the one on mission. He's been doing it ever since. God, thankfully, is a pursuing God. It was God who went out and called in the garden, and he's been calling ever since. It is God who seeks worshipers, Jesus says in John chapter 4. And like that garden scene, what makes this Christmas, the God-initiated Christmas here in Luke 1, remarkable is that the creation God was entering was in rebellion against its creator. That's what he entered. It was while we are enemies that God came to reconcile us to him. God came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Light came into the darkness, but the darkness rejected the light because the darkness loved the darkness. Jesus came to die for sinners, not friends. It was his death that availed friendship with him. So God initiates. He's initiated from the beginning. He continues to initiate. He'll initiate until we see him again. Here's the second thing that we note about God in this first Christmas. God does the impossible. I want you to note the declaration of Gabriel, all right? Gabriel in verse 31 says to Mary, Mary, you will conceive and bear a son. Note Mary's very relevant question, all right? How will this be in verse 34? Since I am a virgin. Literally, that means I have known no man. Note Gabe's answer in verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. But he also says something that I'm going to call, I don't know what else to call it, so it's not a great description, but I'm going to call it a foretaste of grace. He shares something in verse 36. It's a foretaste of grace for Mary. Now, I want you to remember the conversation. You're going to have a kid. How will this be? I'm a virgin. Nothing will be impossible with God. But know what he says in verse 36. Let me read it again. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. In other words, just so you know, Mary, that God is up to something grand, your old barren relative, Elizabeth, is about to enter trimester number 3. I think that's a foretaste of grace. You're going to have a kid. How will that be? I'm a virgin. Nothing's impossible with God. And just to demonstrate that nothing's impossible with God, your old relative is pregnant. I think that's grace. Now, I know there's more to the pregnancy and birth of John the Baptist than just that, but isn't that grand? I think it's fabulous. I think it's this picture that says, look, right now, what I'm telling you is just an amazing thing. It's an impossible thing, literally. It's an impossible thing, but just to help you in this journey, when you leave here, you're going to see Elizabeth, and she's going to be showing. I think that's grace. I think it's a foretaste of grace that will help propel her on to the wonder that's coming, because she's going to have some tough days, don't you think? And the reason why I highlight that is because I think God does the same with us. I mean, to go back to what Albert Einstein says, if everything's not a miracle, everything is a miracle. Or to put it in biblical language, if everything is grace or it's not grace, then could it possibly be that God grants us grace, grace, grace today to help propel us on to the grand grace to come? To put it another way, is it quite possible, Westside, that God has given us this foretaste of grace that maybe we miss because we've sort of become indifferent to it, but they've been given to us to propel us on? What are those things? I mean, what are those things that you're thankful for? That we're thankful for? That God is graciously lavish on us, and maybe we only get peeved about them now? I don't know. I think there's much. Why do we call what we pray before meals grace? Because it's a reminder that this comes from God, but everything does. It should be a mindful time where it goes, everything's from you, God. Thank you for your grace. The angel answers Mary's question, how will this be? In further note, in verse 35, actually, he answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And it's with this statement by the angel Gabriel, the prophecy of coming out of the fall of all places is fulfilled. I already talked about the fall a little bit. Hang a left, way left, big left, all the way back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Turn with me there. Find it on your phones. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Just let me set the stage for what's taking place. This is in the immediate aftermath of the fall. Adam and Eve eat that piece of fruit, right? Now God is going to be cursing Adam, Eve, but he begins with the serpent in verses 14 and 15. It says this, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then verse 15 noted, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what is called in theological circles as the proto-evangelium. This is the first gospel. Proto, right? First, prototokos, right? Firstborn, right? Prototype, proto-first, evangelium, right? Evangelism, right? Evangelistic. Evangelism comes from the Greek word for gospel, good news. So this is the first good news, first gospel that we see recorded in the scriptures. This is God saying here in the aftermath of this first sin, the fall of mankind, that there would be, as a result, a conflict that would come, a hostility that would arise between what he says is the children of you, that's Satan, the children of Satan, and the children of God, to put it another way, between children of light and children of darkness. What we see right from the get-go is that the children of light are in opposition with the children of darkness. Where do we see this evidenced in its grandest way in the story of God? What happens right after this? After they get kicked out of the garden? Murder. Cain, right? Abel. Sacrifice. One was a sacrifice of faith. One was not. Cain is jealous and he kills Abel. This hostility coming as a result of sin. We see this right from the beginning, dramatically there. And what we get out of this is the essence of mankind's deliverance. The essence of this deliverance, of this hostility, this enmity between children of light and children of darkness comes with the reversal of this attitude. From hostility toward God to friendship with Him. Man, what's that? Just sucked in the wrong pipe, right? So that's how that takes place, that we're hostile, that we're not friends, we're enemies. It was while we are enemies that God came to die for us, and that the essence of our deliverance comes when our attitude changes. But how does that change? How does that reconciliation come? It comes, as God says here, from the seed that would come from a woman. Don't miss that. I think it's reason number one for the virgin birth. I think there are other reasons, certainly. I think Romans 5 speaks into them. But this is reason number one, that the seed would come from a woman. A seed that Satan would hurt, right? He would bruise his heel. When did Satan bruise the heel of the one to come? The cross. But a seed that would crush Satan's head. What was that seed? That seed was Jesus. In the story or the movie, The Passion of the Christ, Mel's depiction of the Passion, you have that great scene, opens up the movie. It's the garden scene. Jesus is praying in the garden. You've got that ever-present image of Satan right there. You have the sleeping disciples and Jesus in his agony, sweating blood, is praying, and you almost see Satan thinking he's got it, right? Because Jesus is praying that his cup would be removed, and Satan is all over that. And in this prayer of Jesus on his knees, sweating, alone, thinking about what's coming up, its most drastic depiction on the cross, shown when Jesus and this fellowship is broken for our sake. He's become the curse. And in this prayer of Jesus, he strengthened his prayer, and he stands up, and what takes place in the movie? He steps on the snake that was right around his feet, and he crushes his head. That's what Mel's talking about and showing us. So what's taking place is Jesus would crush the head of the serpent, and he does it on the cross. That which Satan thought would defeat Jesus, the cross, ended up crushing Satan. Hang a right now to Galatians. Let me just show you. This won't be on the screen. You got to flip. If you don't have a Bible, you don't have a phone. Wow. That's the two most important things in the whole wide world. Galatians 3. That's not true. Nachos. Galatians 3. This is where I talk to myself. I just entertain myself. Galatians 3. Let me read a couple of verses just to show you this. Verse 16. Now the promise, Galatians 3, verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This takes us back to this, the proto-evangelium. But drop down to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, it's inclusive language here, and daughters. When the fullness of time had come. What does Jesus say when he arrives on the scene? Recorded for us in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time's come. We have the fullness of time. And in this whole event here, the fall leading up to the arrival and the work of Jesus, we see the marvelous, glorifying, sovereign plan of God. For that which looked like apparent defeat, he bruised his heel, namely that fall of Adam and Eve, and thereafter bruising of the heel led to greater glory. Why is it greater glory? For it is through Jesus, not Adam, that many sons and daughters will be brought to glory. That's why God is not reactionary. That's why God was not surprised at the fall. Because he's all about his glory, and the glory of his name's sake is never seen in grander measure than when Jesus crushes the head of Satan, bringing us into reconciliation with God. His ways are not our ways. 13.2 bedillion. Bedillion. It's bigger than a billion. Look it up. I mean, it's marvelous to see the work of God. Don't ever miss the big picture story of God while you focus on the small as well. Both are important. I like how one writer comments on this. The time has come, speaking of this arrival, the time has come for the most impossible thing to be done. God enters his creation as part of it, yet without ceasing to be the uncreated God. What a wonder. This opens the door for the first truth that we learn about the coming Messiah. So two truths about God and at Christmas, seven truths, right? Three and then four about the kingdom. Here we go. Here's this first truth that we learn about the Messiah that was sent by the Father. The Messiah coming is the Son of God. God's way of breaking into the universe was to be conceived in the womb of a virgin. The one coming has a divine father, not a biological human father. He is therefore fully divine as God's son and fully human as Mary's son. God chose to break into the universe by choosing to enter through a virgin. But number two that we learn about this coming Son of God, the coming Messiah, the Son of God, he is the Son of God, but the Messiah coming is also the Son of David. Look at verses 26 and 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. All right, what do we learn there? Well, the one coming, right, his earthly father was Joseph. Now, who is Joseph? Well, he was an heir of David. He was in David, King David, 1 Samuel series. He is in that David's lineage, the king of Israel. And why this is important for us to note is because for 2,000 years leading up to this, from the patriarchs on, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the big boys, right? The big boys. From then on, God has been preparing for this moment in history. Promise after promise of the one when a son of David would come, a king, an heir to the throne. I mean, this prophecy comes up in several places in the Old Testament. But in Isaiah 11, you can read this on the screen. We read that in that day, the root of Jesse, Jesse's Dave's dad, right? David's dad, the root, the son of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal, a sign for the people. Peoples of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So we see this prophecy fulfilled, but it is so big, Westside, this fulfilled, that in the end of the day, Revelation 22, note what Jesus himself declares. He waves this flag over the nations and says, I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. In other words, the Messiah came as the Son of God, but the Messiah came as the Son of David. He came as a Jewish king to prove correct every promise made to Israel. And a man to identify with every nation on earth. So the Messiah coming is the Son of God. He's the Son of David. And thirdly, the Messiah coming is our king. Take a look at verses 32 and 33. He's our king. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Why do I say he is our king? Well, you see three words in these two verses, right? You first hear to a throne, right? The Lord will give him a throne of his father David, the throne, reign. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He will be our king. But let me ask you a question. You like the thought of having a king? No, you don't. I'll answer it for you. You don't. No, you don't. We don't like kings. Like if all of a sudden newspapers open them up tomorrow, said, all right, we're changing. No more parliamentary system. We have a king. We have one reigning over it. Dictator. Jimmy. All right, Jimmy is now our king. All right, that's it. We don't like that. We don't like kings, dictators. You think about the nations around the world that literally, not just the picture of king like we see, you know, in and great. I mean, a literal king. I mean, one, a dictator. We want one person, one vote. We want democracy. We like democracies. Why? Because one person can turn out to be a nut job. Right? That's why. We don't like dictators because dictators can go off. We like democracy. We like vote. We like plurality of leadership. But if there could be a king who is not limited in his wisdom and his power and his goodness and his love for his subjects, I mean, picture that king, then monarchy would be the best of all governments. If such a ruler could ever rise in the world with no weakness, no folly, no sin, then no wise and humble person would ever want democracy again. They'd want king and kingdom. See, the question is not whether God broke into the universe as a king. He did. I mean, the magi, the wise men, brought gifts to him fit for only a king. The question is, what kind of king is he? What difference would his kingship make for us? Which leads to my last 4 points. What kind of king is he? If he comes as the Messiah sent by the God, what kind of king is he? Let me give you 4 things about him. One is, he is holy. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. Holy is one of those words we throw it out, may not know what it means. It means good, pure, right? Without blemish, no deficiencies, no defect. This word here, as it relates to the king of this kingdom, is full of hope for us because it means that this person, number one, is fit to die as a spotless Lamb of God for us. He's a lamb without blemish. And number two, he is fit to rule as a flawless king. Do you know what unholy kings create? The need for democracies. A perfectly holy king would create universal peace and perfect justice. This is who he is. He is a holy king. But he's not just a holy king. He is the Son of God. Now, I know I've said this before, but I bring this up again for another reason. Look at Luke 1:35 one more time. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called the Son of God. And then in Luke 1:32, it adds this, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, why is this important to point out? Well, it's important because when God broke into the universe, the person he came and became was both divine and human. Or to put it the other way, he's both human and divine. The king who rules the world is not just the king of Israel as the son of David. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords and the son of God. To have this kind of king is to be protected by infinite power. No one can destroy those who rule along with him, serve under him, and so forth. Here's the third thing we discover about this king. His name is Jesus. Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Who names him? God. Not Mary, not Joseph. His name's Jesus. A Jesus is the transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. Yeshua means savior. It's an appropriate name for Jesus, not just because of what it means Savior. It's appropriate in the big picture story of God because who led the people of God into the promised land? Joshua. Who's going to lead us into the eternal kingdom promised land? Jesus. It's beautiful. He's our Savior. He will save people from their sins. Not the Savior of the righteous, but the Savior of sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All of his holy... Please hear me when I read that. This is a quote. I love this quote. All his holiness, all his deity and power stand in the service of his saving mercy. Let me say that again. This is so tasty. I want you to chew on it. All his holiness, all his deity and power stand in the service of his saving mercy. In other words, God broke into the universe to be a holy, divine, saving king. Here's the last thing we note about our king. Jesus, our king, will reign forever. Verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. No more elections. Praise God. No more elections. Reign forever. And therefore, his salvation and protection are forever. Isn't there a great amount of warmth and comfort in that? Especially when you wrap it up in how he came. That was all wrapped up in baby Jesus. But he came to save us. In 1994, two Americans answered an invitation from the Russian Department of Education to teach morals and ethics based on biblical principles in the public schools. This is right after, or shortly thereafter, the fall of the wall and the Cold War ending. They were invited to teach at prisons, businesses, the fire and police departments, and a large orphanage. It was nearing the holiday season for the orphans to hear for the first time the traditional Christmas story. They told him about Mary and Joseph arriving in Bethlehem and finding no room in the inn. The couple went to a stable where Jesus was born and placed in the manger. Throughout the story, the children, according to one of the Americans, sat in amazement as they listened. Some sat on the edges of their stools, trying to grasp every word. As a follow-up activity to the story, each child was given three small pieces of cardboard to make a crude manger. Each child was also given a small paper square cut from yellow napkins with the children tore into strips of paper and carefully laid them in the manger for straw. Small squares of flannel from a thrown away nightgown were used for the baby's blanket. From pieces of tan felt, a doll-like baby was made. As they made their way around the room to observe the children, this is what one of the Americans noted. All went well until I got to one table where a little boy named Misha sat. He looked to be about 6 years old and had finished his project. As I looked at the little boy's manger, I was startled to see not one, but two babies in the manger. Quickly, I called for one of the translators to ask this young boy, why were there two babies in the manger? The observer noted that... that Misha very accurately recalled the story that had been told until he came to the part where Mary put Jesus in the manger. Then Misha started to ad lib. He made up his own ending to the story, and he said, when Maria, that's cute, Maria, Mary, laid the baby in the manger, Jesus looked at me and asked if I had a place to stay. I told him I have no mama and I have no papa, so I don't have any place to stay. Then Jesus told me I could stay with him. But I told him I couldn't because I didn't have a gift to give him like everybody else did. But I wanted to stay with Jesus so much. So I thought about what I had that I could maybe use for a gift. I thought maybe if I kept him warm, that would be a good gift. So I asked Jesus, if I keep you warm, will that be a good enough gift? And Jesus told me, if you keep me warm, that will be the best gift anybody's ever given me. So I got into the manger. And then Jesus looked at me and he told me I could stay with him for always. As little Misha finished his story, his eyes brimmed full of tears that splashed down his little cheeks, putting his hand over his face. His head dropped to the table and his shoulders shook as he sobbed and he sobbed. The little orphan had found a king wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The little orphan found someone who would never abandon or abuse him, someone who would stay with him, a king for always, a king who came as a baby, a king, Westside, who came for us. Isaiah writes, for us, to us, a child is born, to us, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Would you stand as we respond to Jesus? We want to respond and be all about Jesus. This time is all about Jesus. He is the reason for the season. When a worship in response to the teaching of God's word, the band's going to lead us in worship through song. In the back, Sean and Val Brax would love to pray with you. If you want to pray with somebody, you have something on your mind you want to pray with, I just encourage you to take advantage of that ministry. Great couple, one of our small group couples. We ask that we respond here as part of this body through gifts and offerings. We have offering jars in the back. If this is your ministry, we ask that you give to it. If it's not, please keep your money. You're not obligated to give here. You being here is good enough for us. And then lastly, but certainly not least, the table of grace, the body of Jesus symbolized in bread, the blood of Jesus symbolized in juice or wine. If you're a follower of Jesus, when you're ready, come up. We have servers here up top in the balcony as well. Take a piece of bread, dip into the wine or the juice, whatever your conscience allows, and partake. But come when you're ready. After that, after the band leads, James will close our time. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word to us, time together, all of that. But Father, most significantly, we thank you for the gift wrapped up in your Son, Jesus. God, we thank you for your love for us, for it's love that prompted the sending of your Son. And your word tells us that if we believe, Father, if we believe and receive, we will not perish, but have eternal life. Father, my prayer is as we respond now in many different ways, that it will be out of the overflow of hearts that lean hard towards you, that are growing softer, not harder as we get older, Father. May we grow softer as we get older, not harder. Father, I pray for that. I pray that you would continue just as you promise, molding, shaping us from one degree to another into the image of the Son. Until that day where it will be a completed work, because we will see him face to face, and we do long for that day. We do. As we celebrate the coming, the time has come, this coming here at Christmas, we long for a day where we will hear and see. Oh God, we pray for that. We look forward to that. But in the midst of that, between now and then, as you just lavish on us grace after grace, grace upon grace, these foretastes, may we have eyes to see them, and that would prompt us and move us forward until that day, I pray. May we be people that see miracles in everything. In Jesus' great name, I pray. Amen. Come when you're ready.